Depending on your status of life, you may wonder as we turn the calendar to 2026 whether there is an afterlife. I remember in my earlier years just imagining what would it be like instead of putting 1985 or 19, actually writing 20 on my check or paper or whatever. But here we've been writing that for 26 years. And it's amazing. And I think as I'm in my status of life, I'm wondering, is there an eternal life? I certainly hope so. I'm wishing for that. I imagine most of you wish for that. But I also know that sometimes we doubt that. We wonder, you know, no matter what people say, is there really an eternal life? We're saturated in a world of science. Darwin has had a big impact upon our society. And the evolutionary or biological thinking is that once your heart stops beating, once your mind ceases to exist, there's nothing left. One philosopher, Ernst Nagel, said, "Human destiny is only an episode between two oblivions." And our text begins with verse 27 in Luke chapter 20. "There came to him Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection." Interestingly, in the first century of the Jewish world, the majority, the leaders of Israel, did not believe in an afterlife. Now, people think that perhaps the popular view, or the people did, but the leaders of Israel, remember that word Sanhedrin? It simply means the 70. That group of 70, that council, was the majority of the rulers of the Jewish people. They were the highest level of authority. And out of that Sanhedrin, the majority were Sadducees. The high priest himself was a Sadducee. The Pharisees, as you may know, were the minority group. And they did believe in a resurrection. And remember Paul in the book of Acts, when he was called before the Sanhedrin, he said, "I stand before you as a Pharisee in the hope of the resurrection." And what happened? The whole place went wild, remember? And Luke told us in the book of Acts, "The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." No resurrection. No future hope. That's why, you see, they are sad, you see. Couldn't get away without that joke. They were the supporters of Rome. They were profiting from the sales of the money changers in the temple. And so as we return to this Gospel of Luke, we're stepping into the last week of Jesus' life on earth. This is probably Tuesday, although we can't be sure, but it's the Holy Week. Remember, from Palm Sunday to Easter, climaxed by Good Friday. And so we're in this week, and the rest of the Gospel of Luke will actually be focused on this week. And we've seen Jesus in authority, but under attack. Look at chapter 20, verse 2. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who gave you this authority?" And so that's the atmosphere that our Lord is under for the final week of his life on this earth. And it's a strife-filled atmosphere. So our text this morning is Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 27. Luke 20, 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and he died without children. And the second, and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Lord Jesus, we see your wisdom, your power, your truth. We ask, Lord, that you will bestow that unto us even now, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. I have three main points. I first of all want to tell you about the hatred for the man from heaven. Jesus has united us here today, I trust. We're different in our backgrounds, we're different in our culture, we're different in our traditions, but I think the common denominator of Christians, by the way they've been gathering since the sun rose in Samoa and Tonga and is going all around the world with millions of Christians gathering, united together in our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's the other side of the coin too. And that's what this text is focusing on. Uniting together not to lift up the name of Jesus, but uniting together to fight against Jesus. And you see that in verse 20. "They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, to deliver him up to authority, jurisdiction of the governor." Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who didn't like each other, found their union in opposition to Jesus. And they tried setting traps to catch him into saying something or doing something that would get him into trouble with the Roman authorities. And they were united and making plans to kill him. Yes, to kill him. And the only question they had now was, how can we kill Jesus and stay safe for ourselves? And that cloud has come over the book of Luke at this point. And Jesus also not only unites, but enrages them. Look at again verse 20 and verse 21. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. They spoke truth here. They knew that Jesus accurately, carefully, faithfully spoke God's word. Did they like it? Not particularly, but they kept on challenging him. And they really want to hear their voice more than the voice of the Master, more than the authority of Jesus. And we see that in our text this morning, verse 28. Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this was a common rabbinic method. You would quote a scripture and you would make a story to illustrate and hopefully explain that passage of scripture. And the basis of this little conversation was from the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, Moses wrote, chapter 25, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. In Latin, the word for brother-in-law is lever. And this has come to be known in our day as the Leverite law, the brother-in-law law of caring and protecting economically for this widow. But you'll notice that the Sadducees are doing a reductio ad absurdum, which simply means they're talking nonsense. They're carrying this idea to its craziest extreme. And they're imagining, as you see in verse 29, seven brothers. Number one, two, three, four, all of them with no children, dying. And then finally number seven dies, and finally the woman dies. And what are you going to make of your stupid idea of a resurrection now? Whose wife is she going to be? Isn't your resurrection a foolish idea? And you can imagine the crowd snickering and thinking, wow, they really got Jesus now with a crazy story like that. I didn't meet my dad's brother Bill very often. Occasionally we'd see their family. But I still remember one conversation with him sitting next to a young woman who was his new wife. And as he sat next to her, he told the family, this is my seventh wife. And I thought to myself, wow, you got it, man. Not many people marry seven people. And so we're not really sure if this was a real story or whether some imaginative story, we don't know. But for sure, this would have been a trick story. A question that the Sadducees would have asked the Pharisees to play a game with them of the ridiculousness of the resurrection. That's the hatred for our Master. The second point is a human view of heaven. And that's what the Sadducees had in a story like this. And that's what a lot of us have, I think, that heaven is just earth on steroids. Heaven is just earth 2.0. We lived in Beijing, and one of the interesting cultural phenomena was it was common to see people on the street corner at night burning paper. and the paper were photos of big houses, and there was even a paper that came out that had a new iPhone on it. All kinds of photos on paper of these things everybody would need, cars, houses, phone, and people would be down on the corner burning this paper, because as you burned it, you would send those things up to your ancestors. And they'd get the latest iPhone if you burned the paper for them to get it. And that was an interesting thing to watch in China. And it's basically the idea that if it's Tuesday on earth, it's going to be Tuesday in heaven. It's just, you know, all that we know, supersized. And that is a very common view about heaven. And you begin to think, well, what about my marriage? And Jesus, in verse 28, answers this question about the woman. And what he basically is going to say is, it's not like you think. Two religions that are pretty popular have a very important connection to marriage and heaven. Muslims, who comprise a billion or so people, envision a man who is a faithful Muslim going into paradise into the arms of 72 virgins. Now, there's something that might make you want to convert. And sadly, the wife or the woman in Islam doesn't have a great status. In fact, it's her husband who ultimately determines whether she goes to heaven or hell. So that's a sad reality. Another religion that's a little closer to home are the Mormons. And marriage is exceedingly important to heaven for a Mormon, because you'll get your own universe, and you need to populate that universe. And therefore, wives are essential to populate the universe. That's why a good Mormon is married in a temple where their marriage is sealed for eternity, in order that they will keep producing. Joseph Smith was the founder of Mormonism. He had 34 wives. 10 of them were only teenagers, and 11 of his wives were taken from living husbands. Don't know how that all worked out, but he did get killed in Missouri. I'm not sure if that had anything to do with it. But so people have this kind of earthly notion of heaven. But look at verse 35. Those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. The Sadducees and many people today are mistaken about the character of heaven. Heaven is not going to turn us into an angel. We'll be human, glorified in the fullness of God's presence. But notice in Luke chapter 16, Jesus said, marriage should not be broken on earth. But now the teacher, Jesus, teaches that marriage is broken at death. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if he dies, she's released from the law of marriage. What's the point? The point is that heaven is a transformation, not just a reanimation, not just Earth 2.0. Resurrection, said Warren Wiersbe, is not the restoration of life as we know it. It is the entrance into a new life that is different. It is the eternal state where new bodies are perfect, where there is no state of death, where there is no need for marriage or procreation and the continuance of the race. There's a little thought that you might have forgotten about. Marriage is not primarily for fun. Marriage is primarily for procreation, to keep the human race alive. Now, do you have fun doing it? I hope so. Do you have fun together? I hope so. But the highest virtue of marriage is not fun. Marriage is not about parenting cats. Marriage is not about parenting dogs. Marriage is given that people will procreate and continue the human race. Now, does every couple have children? No, that isn't the world that we live in. But it's the overall purpose of marriage. And when Paul talks about heaven in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. One is sown perishable and raised imperishable. The earthly body and the heavenly body, according to Paul, are not the same. Now, does this mean, husbands and wives, that once you get up there, you're going to go, where'd my wife go? No. You'll see each other. You'll know each other. You'll love each other like you've never loved each other before. God does not want us to be alone on earth or in heaven. But it won't be the same type of relationship. It'll be better. Nothing in heaven will be lower or worse than earth. Heaven is in every way better. When one man heard the story that Jesus tells here, he said, well, do you think me and my wife could maybe be roommates? Maybe. But the point is, it's not about the earthly relationship. Heaven takes everything to a higher level, a greater level, that we cannot fully understand. So the third point, what can we know about heaven? We don't know a lot. We know what the Bible tells us about heaven. There's still a lot of unanswered questions. But one thing we know about heaven is that there is no marriage as we know it. It's not just earth supersized. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Heaven is going to be beyond anything we've ever seen or known. When Paul writes about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, he describes the earthly relation of husband and wife, but then he says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. And hear this, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. In fact, there will be a wedding in heaven. The Apostle John talks about the bride coming to present herself to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 19, it says, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You see, the problem with both Muslims and Mormons is that their heaven is so human. Their heaven is so human. In fact, it's almost kinky, where the goal is sexual. Heaven is way beyond that element of joy. Heaven is a joy that is beyond understanding. Listen to one commentator who says, everyone in heaven will be so head over heels in love with everyone else as to render unthinkable an exclusive relationship such as marriage. In heaven, you will have unbelievable closeness with people of both genders, warmth, intimacy, depth of eternal relationship, so much more fulfilling than earthly ones. Do you think the creator of sex has reached his limit in his ability to give us pleasure and fulfillment? Every Christian is destined for the joy of heaven. All we need to do is remain faithful in this life, allowing ourselves to be captivated by the beauty of Jesus. What else can we know about heaven? Well, apparently, not everybody's going to get there. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, those who are considered worthy. Now, there's a high bar. Who's worthy? Well, I'm not. One of the songs we just got through singing about Christmas is, for he alone is worthy. The story of the Bible is God takes unworthy people and redeems them and gives them worth in Jesus Christ. In fact, Luke 19:10 is the theme of our book. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And so we must be made worthy. We must receive Jesus. And people so often don't understand this. There's no salvation by death. Don't we often think that in our culture? The first thing we say to a person who's bereaved is, oh, they're in a better place. Well, they're somewhere. Everyone who dies goes somewhere. But is it a better place? There are two places. The only way you're going to go to the better place is by knowing the Lord Jesus, by repenting of your sin and receiving him by faith. The other place isn't better. And we're just lying if we say that they're in a better place. No, that other place is nowhere where you want to go. And the bigger problem with the Sadducees, you see, was not just that they denied marriage, but they denied heaven. And therefore, when you deny heaven, there's no need to be forgiven. There's no cross. There's no atonement. There's no forgiveness. There's no pardon. There's no eternal life. And so to be a Sadducee, which most practical people in our world today are, annihilationists or nihilists, is to deny the good news of the resurrection. What else can we know about heaven? Well, verse 36 says, if you are risen with Christ, you will never die again. They cannot die anymore. Do you want that? That everlasting existence? Jesus doesn't say we become angels, but rather we become fully redeemed humans who never again sin, who never marry, but who live for the glory of God in the eternal joy of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What else does this teach us about heaven? Well, look at verse 36. Sons of God and sons of the resurrection. And I'm sure that includes daughters as well. It means that you are in a fatherly relationship with God. He's your heavenly Father, not just on earth, but in heaven as well. In fact, the Bible talks about being a child of God in different ways. There's regeneration that Jesus talks about with Nicodemus, being born again to become a child of God. There's adoption that Paul talks about in the book of Galatians, to be sons and daughters of God through adoption in Christ. And now Jesus in Luke 20 talks about being a child of God by resurrection, sons and daughters of the resurrection. What else can we know about heaven? Well, look at verse 37. The Sadducees believed in just the first five books of the Hebrew scripture called the Torah or the Pentateuch, those five books we ascribe to Moses. And in their opinion, those first five books didn't have anything to say about resurrection. But Jesus dips in to the book of Exodus, one of the five, and proves to them that it's all about resurrection when he reminds them of the story of the burning bush and God calling to Moses from that bush. And in his response with Moses calling himself the I Am. And what does that mean? It means he always is. The eternal existence of God. Not I used to be, I hope someday I'm gonna be, I was, but I'm a has-been. No, the forever present eternal existence of God. And not only does he give that name, but he calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now think about this. When Moses approached that burning bush there in the Egyptian wilderness, that moment with God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries. They were 400 years just in Egypt. So when God calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he's talking about a real living relationship with those guys who had died centuries before, saying, they're here with me. I'm the I Am for those guys as well. And so if you want proof that there is an eternal life, go to the burning bush. Hear the call of God to Moses from so long ago. He's the God who opened up the Red Sea. He's the God who destroyed their enemies. He's the God who met them at Sinai and gave them a covenant. He's the God who fed them and protected them all through the wilderness. He's the God who led them into a promised land. But if you want even more proof, not only can you go to a burning bush, you can go to an empty tomb. And I hope you know, friends, as we knock on the door of 2026, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most established, verifiable facts in all of history. Jesus rose from the dead. And if he did, it's a verification upon everything that he said. And you know, those I Ams that Moses spoke, or God spoke at the bush to Moses, John's gospel says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus owned that life in himself. He had that life in himself. No one takes my life from me, he said in John chapter 10. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to raise it up again. No one takes my life from me. He's the eternally existent God. And if you're related to him by faith, that eternity has entered your life now. Eternal life doesn't start when you die. Eternal life starts when you believe. And the eternal relationship with Jesus just takes another level when you go through the doorway of death, which we all will. Tuesday won't be Tuesday in heaven. There's something new, powerful, living, transforming that God is going to do, that eye has not seen, that ear has not heard, that the heart of man has not even imagined, Paul says, for those who put their trust in him. The Sadducees heard Jesus talk about the very thing I've just spoken to you about, and basically laughed him off. Oh, isn't that funny? I hope that's not your response. I hope your heart has been warm to say, that's what I want. That's what Jesus did for me. And if so, put your trust in him. Turn from your sin. Leave your sin back in 2025 and put your faith in Jesus and follow him as the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to give us faith that the hearing of your word would embolden us to trust you more and believe in you more. We're going to die, and that will take us into eternity. And there will be one of two places to go. And I pray that no one who hears this message will go to the other place forever apart from you. But I pray that we'll go by faith to be with Jesus, who has loved us with an everlasting love, who's gone to the cross and died for our sin and risen from the dead to give us that life and poured out the Holy Spirit that we might know you as our Savior and our God. Lord, that's our message. That was our message in 2025, and that'll be our message in 2026. And that's what our friends and family and community needs to know. The love of Christ that surpasses all wisdom and knowledge. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the resurrection and the life that we now have in you. In your great name we pray. Amen.